That was quite a movie, wasn't it? I wonder how you're feeling after it. Are you feeling, I can only just about do self-defence, I can't start going on the offensive? Or are you feeling, let me at him? There's going to be a mixture there. But I wonder if sometimes you feel like life is a bit of a struggle. Does it sometimes feel like nothing seems to be going well? Do you look around you at the world and despair of what you see going on? So just like Elizabeth in the War Room movie, sometimes our best efforts still don't bring us a rewarding or fulfilling life. And so as the wonderful Miss Clara in the movie has to reveal to Elizabeth, that's because we have an enemy who is out to stop us from living that life of joy. The enemy is Satan, the devil. And he is very real, and sadly very successful at causing havoc in our households and in the wider world. You might well be thinking, but surely I don't have to worry about the devil. Surely now I'm a Christian, I'm safe from evil. Didn't Jesus die on the cross to defeat him? Isn't God bigger than Satan? Ultimately, yes. Our salvation is assured when we put our faith in Jesus. But until the day when Jesus returns again, the devil will be at work to stop us and more people following Jesus. And I'd like to ask Juliet to read a little something that will help unpack what that looks like.
We stand between D-Day and victory. During World War II, the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy in France on June 6, 1944. Now known as D-Day. That battle was the definitive turning point of the conflict, and for all practical purposes, the Allies won World War II on that day. But even so, the Germans and Japanese did not sign the document of surrender officially until the next year. Meanwhile, that 1 year between D-Day and victory was the bloodiest year in the entire war. More people died during that year than in any other year. The enemy forces knew that they only had a little time left, and they were to claim anything at all that they needed to act immediately and powerfully. The church today stands between its own D-Day and victory. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for the sins of mankind, that was D-Day, technically. Satan was defeated. But until Jesus comes again in victory to establish his kingdom officially and to force Satan to surrender all his authority to him, the church is engaged in the final throes of the war. So we are experiencing intense opposition and some of the bloodiest fighting of all time, spiritually speaking.
Thank you, Juliet. I got that particular reading. It's from a book that's been really helpful in some of my research for this weekend. It's called Weapons of Your Warfare. So I'll leave that on the table as well if you have a little dip into. I'm sorry, I forgot to give out the little Bible slips. So they're just working their way around at the moment. Now, although we see war all round the world, terrorism is on the increase. The Bible says that ISIS is not our enemy. In Ephesians 6, a passage we will be dipping in and out of a lot this weekend, it says, "For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now this weekend, I would hopefully encourage us to develop a more strategic approach to that enemy. In John 10:10, I think pretty much a verse I keep coming back to regularly over the last couple of years, it says this: "The thief only comes to kill, steal and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So even though we know that when we get to heaven, everything will be perfect, Why not make the most of living on earth now? Why not seek that fullness that Jesus promises? But to get to that stage of fullness, we do need to push the enemy back. So there are two kind of almost conflicting verses that Jesus, words of Jesus in the Gospels. In Luke, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then he says in Matthew, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." How can we know that God wants to give us the kingdom, and yet we need to take it by force? That's because somebody is stopping us from receiving and experiencing the very thing that God wants to give us. Now, I want you to realise from the start that Satan is a defeated enemy. And he's our enemy more than he's God's enemy. God will always have more power. But until Jesus returns, Satan will have some authority on the earth where people have willingly and often unknowingly allowed that. But John reminds us too of how defeated Satan is. In this verse he says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome the evil forces, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." So hold that in your head, let it sink into your hearts. The one who is in you, through his Holy Spirit, Jesus is greater than the enemy at work in the world. Now, it might be helpful to think back to where the devil came from in the first place, to look at his origin and why he's out to cause so much trouble. So we're going to dive into our first passages and listen to some prophets from the Old Testament. And prophets were often renowned for speaking out prophetic messages of things to come. But in these passages, Ezekiel and Isaiah are talking about things that had happened eons before. And so in a way, their prophetic message to the people of Israel is what had already happened, that the people hadn't got their head round yet. So could somebody read the Ezekiel passage, please, whoever's got that?
"The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, take up lament concerning the king's fire and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, chrysolite and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. The settings and mountings were made of gold, and the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I obeyed you. You are on the holy mount of God. You walked on the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till this place was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you filled with violence and sin. So I drove you into disgrace from the mount of God and expelled you, guardian church, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth, and I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary. So I made a fire come out from you, and I consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who are watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have become a horrible end and will be no more.
Thank you. I'm glad that's quite a meaty passage, isn't it? It's Ezekiel 28:11, and I'll give you the list of passages there. But this is Satan described as being in heaven as a cherub. He was an angel worshipping at the throne of God. He was beautiful. It describes all the jewels that would have encrusted his covering. He was a glorious creature responsible for protecting the throne of God and worshipping him. But he was found to be proud and was hurled out of heaven. And if somebody could read the Isaiah passage, which reflects, this is on Isaiah 14. Who's got that one? Brilliant, you're at the back, so do you want to stand, actually, if you had, and then God's at the front.
Actually, can I sit?
Oh, yes, of course you can, okay. Oh, do you want to pass it on? You're good, all right then.
"How you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of men. You have been thrown down to the earth to destroy the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set above God's stars. I will reside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. But instead, he will be brought down to the face of the dead, down to his lowest depths.
Thank you. So another name for Satan is Lucifer, which means bright, hence his description in Isaiah as the bright morning star. Now the Ezekiel passage refers to a king of Tyre in that passage, but it's actually the evil force behind the king of Tyre, who was a real tyrant at the time. Lucifer was one of the highest angels, but he grew to despise this position, wanting the glory for himself. And that Isaiah passage then talks about how he wanted himself to be on the highest mountain and worship. He wanted to be like God. And so he was evicted, hurled from his lofty position. And there's a passage in Revelation which describes some of that process as well. Scripture then tells us that Lucifer took a third of the angels with him as he was hurled down. There was a mighty battle between the angels in heaven. And could somebody use what the Revelation 12, 1 to 9 passage? Thank you.
A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. He set the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was held to the earth, and his angels with him.
Thank you. Now, I don't want to really start unpacking all the symbols and signs and stars and horns in Revelation. Revelation is a book full of pictures, but actually, throughout Scripture, so Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it was John's vision, but it ties in with what Ezekiel and Isaiah were saying hundreds and hundreds of years before. So it does feel a bit like, oh my goodness, this is like a crazy sci-fi film where the bad aliens are fighting the good aliens, and it all sounds really far-fetched. But because we see these passages in Scripture, we can trust the truth. Now, I don't know about you, I like watching films about good versus evil. I love all the Lord of the Rings books, I love the Narnia Chronicles. I don't like the films too gory, but I love to watch the films where good outbeats the devil and the evil forces in this world. And I can't recommend this series of books highly enough. It was Kate Smith who put me onto it. Wendy Arick runs the God TV channel. And she has written a series of books. She's actually not yet finished the series. She's written 4 books to describe this that we're just unpacking now. It's an artistic version of what Scripture says. So there are a few artistic twists, but it keeps true to the story of Scripture. So how Lucifer fell from heaven, how Jesus was born to redeem mankind, how God created the world, how the end times might look. It's a gripping read if you like adventure stories as well. So I've left a series to have a look at on the table there. And it helped me just sort of see in my head this story. Now, Satan wanted to be served. He didn't want to do the serving. He wanted to be God. And there are millions who have chosen to do just that, serve him and follow him. They've listened to his lies. They've chosen to follow him, even if that is unwittingly. Eve believed the lie that she would be like God if she ate the apple. And I think the reason Satan tempted her with it is because that's the very thing he wants to be, like God. So now we have the introduction of Satan into the lives of humans who, because we're made in the image of God, are also the object of Satan's revenge, and he wants us to follow him and not God. So, Ephesians 6, let's think about that passage again. It says our battle is against forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Did anybody think, hang on a minute, Satan's not in heaven, surely hell is his domain? And that sort of, I got a bit confused about that, so I've dug around a bit into scripture to see what this might look like. So could I have the person who's got Matthew 12:22-28?
Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.
So I love the fact that Jesus is always saying, Satan can do this, but I can do this. So I want you to hear in the passages of scripture, there is always going to be, Satan's coming in like this, but Jesus has done, can do, will squash, will defeat. I really want you to hold that in your head as we look at some of these passages. So Jesus himself is declaring that Satan does have rule in some places. He even talked about his kingdom, but that God's kingdom will come upon them as Jesus and us in Jesus' authority start to spread the word of God. Could somebody read the 1 Colossians 2, verses 13 to 14 verse, please?
When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross.
Thank you. One of the words, dominion, in the Greek, that's another word, is authority. And God here is saying Jesus is rescuing us out of one authority, one rule, and into a glorious authority where Jesus is in control. So Genesis 1:1, I would love to, if somebody could just read that one. It's just a very short verse. Hopefully you might all know that verse, very first one in the Bible.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Thank you. Notice plural. God created the heavens and the earth. 2 Chronicles 2:5.
The temple I'm going to build will be great, because our God is greater than all other gods. But who is able to build a temple for him, since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him? Who then am I to build a temple for him, except as a place to burn sacrifices before him?
Thank you. So even then we're describing heavens, highest heavens. So I'm just trying to get a picture in your mind of a layering of heavens. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4.
I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or past or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows. Was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one has seen.
Okay, so Paul is writing about a person he had spoken to who said, I've been caught up in the highest heaven, the third heaven, where it's absolutely beautiful. And the final verse, before I just kind of explain these little verses about heavens, Ephesians 4, 9-10.
What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe.
Thank you. So we can see from these verses there must be at least three heavens. And from the teaching I've listened to, there must be more than two, otherwise you can't say all the heavens. So, for example, if Sally and I turn up at Emily's house and we say, we're all here. Emily's like, well, there's only two of you. You can't all be here. Both of you are here. So I know it sounds a bit pedantic, but it was really helpful for me to think about, if Satan's got a heavenly kingdom, what is that looking like? And it could be that when we wrestle in prayer with something, it's because our prayers have to penetrate this middle region. If you imagine there's a first heaven, the earthly visible sun, moon, stars that we can see, the third heaven we've heard is the highest, the perfection, paradise. That middle heavenly realm must be where Satan dwells. And we're talking in the supernatural. It's so hard, I know, to get our head out of the natural and talk in this supernatural language. God is outside of nature. We cannot explain him by scientific laws. And as you become a Christian, and as you read the scripture, and as you ask the Holy Spirit to come and dwell within you, to reveal these truths, they become reality. Because at the moment, I think for some of you, and I certainly for myself, when I began to research this, it felt like fantasy. But so much in the scripture points to this as being truth. So if you imagine these layers of heaven, I don't want to sort of say it's that far much, because it's not a natural law that I'm describing. So if we have to wrestle in prayer in the earthly heaven, in the earthly zone, is that because it's got to penetrate something in the kingdom of Satan to get to God? There's a passage in Daniel which really illustrates this. Kate, have you got the Daniel passage?
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me for 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. For the vision confirms a time yet to come.
Thank you. So Daniel, an amazing man of God, prayed and fasted for weeks. And then an angel came to him. And the angel said, as soon as you started praying, we were activated. We were on our way. But I got waylaid by the king of Persia and I had a big old duff up with him before I could get through to you. I'm sorry about that, but you are on God's top list. He is wanting to show you what's going on. Now, obviously, he overcame the king of Persia, which is another description of a spiritual king that's got hold of the place of Persia where there was war. So Daniel must have had to, his prayers must have had to have penetrated through that that second heavenly battle to get to heaven. I think he must have smelled pretty bad having no lotions for 3 weeks. But Kate is an example of having not eaten meat and sugar, and she had a picture of her health. I was so impressed. Anyway, so the weapons must fit the battle. If we think about these battlegrounds, this is obviously not like Daniel. His battleground was something that was going on. An actual war was happening all around him. But our battlegrounds, what is it we're fighting against? What is it we are wrestling with? And there's a fabulous passage which talks about things that are happening in our mind. So who's got 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5? Please, thank you.
For the door, yes. But we don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ.
Thank you. So, that passage talks about arguments, pretensions and thoughts. So the battlefield is in the mind. And there are prejudices and preconceptions that people have in their mind. So you've got people who say, I'm suspicious of what you've got going on there, so don't confuse me with the facts because my mind's already made up. Prejudice straight away. Cults, political, racial attitudes are impossible to change. You can't argue with some people. Radicalized religion is an example. Now, that wonderful passage talks about taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. And I'd like you, just in pairs for a minute, turn to the person beside you and look at these two passages here and think about what are the thoughts that need capturing and how do these passages help me. So we're talking now the battleground has moved from the fantasy reality world of heavens in far places right down to an earthly level of in our minds and in our lives. Where do you feel these battlegrounds are? How can we recognise the thoughts in our mind that need taking captive? As Michelle read, take the thoughts, make them obedient to Jesus in our minds. What are those sorts of thoughts? So just turn around to the person next to you and have a quick 1 minute chat through that. Okay, I'm sorry not to give you too long on that. I love one translation of 2 Timothy. It's not the NIV translation, I can't remember which one it is now, but it says God didn't give us a spirit of fear but of love, power and a sound mind. You might have read that in your translations. Sometimes there's self-control. Actually, he's given us a spirit of a sound mind. In Jesus we can have a sound mind, and in the passage in Corinthians, what do we receive at the end of that passage? We receive the mind of Christ. Claim that. So I want to very quickly whiz through. I don't believe in dwelling and focusing too much on Satan, but I want just to highlight his nature and his tactics, because if we know our enemy, we can defeat our enemy. Yeah. No battle is started with people with no intelligence. Okay, you cannot win a war without any intelligence. So the Bible describes him in many ways. His nature is not a secret to us, but it is often veiled so we don't notice his stuff at work. The name Satan literally means to obstruct, to oppose, to accuse, and the one who throws things against you. So some of the verses we're going to look at describe this nature. He's the accuser. I'm going to bypass the Job one because it's quite a long passage, but Job is being got at because Satan is accusing him in front of God. He's saying, you're only going to show me what I know is going to happen. God knew this is an upright man, but the devil said, he's only upright because you bless him. Take away all the blessings, then you'll find out what he's really like. So that's his nature, to accuse. Revelation 12:10.
Yeah. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now God's salvation has come. Now God has shown his power as king. Now his Messiah has shown his authority. For the one who stood before our God and accused our brothers day and night has been thrown out of heaven.
Thank you. He's there, accusing night and day. Did you see? What are they doing? Aren't they awful? In front of God, just accusing all the time. But God is like, no more. So the accuser is something that we then take on guilt. If we believe an accusation about ourselves, we take on the guilt. And that is something Satan would love for us to be dwelling in. Romans 8, 1 and 2.
So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death.
Thank you. Thank you. We need to hear all the antidotes to the character of Satan. Colossians 2:13-15. I want you to declare this is about righteousness. It is not from us, it's from Jesus.
When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed their powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thank you. So we have had this divine exchange. The righteousness of Jesus has become ours as he took the penalty for our sins. So we do not need to feel condemned. Yes, we repent on a daily basis of the ways in which we let God down. But the guilt that Satan would have us believe is not ours to carry. And the triumph is something that we walk in. Triumph is a celebration of a victory won, not the actual winning. Triumph is celebrating that victory. Now, I'm going to jump to another characteristic of the devil. He is a liar. If we belong to God, we are his. John 8:42.
They said we are not base-born. God is our Father and God alone. Jesus said, if you were God, were your Father, you would love me. For God is the source of my being, and from him I come. I have not come of my own accord. He sent me. Why do you not understand my language? It is because my revelation is beyond your grasp. Your father is the devil, and you choose to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and is not rooted in the truth, rooted by. There is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he is speaking his own language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But I speak the truth, and therefore you do not believe me. Which of you can prove me in the wrong? If what I say is true, why do you not believe me? He who has God for his father listens to the words of God. You are not God's children. That is why you do not listen.
He might have been told, your father's the devil because you're listening to his lies. But Jesus had to speak very harshly to the Pharisees because they did not understand the truth that God was their father. Now, the devil is a deceiver. He lies and he marks evil as good. Temptation is difficult to avoid because it's packaged so well. As long as you don't harm anybody else, it's okay. Now, I won't play the clips now, but there's a great clip in the Narnia film where Edmund is lured into the sleigh with the White Witch. And she seems so gorgeous and beautiful, and here's a lovely hot chocolate and some lovely Turkish delight. And is whispering all sorts of beautiful things about how important and special Edmund is, but all the while trying to get him to do the evil that she wants him to do and bring the other children to her. And that is often the way that we don't recognise the temptation at the time. The devil is a hunter and an opportunist. I might just skim through some of the references I've given lots of people to read. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he's on the prowl, like a lion prowling and roaring, waiting for someone to kill. But You resist the devil and he will flee. And also, it's safe to stay in a pack. Be part of a church. Going to church has a purpose, that you are safe within that pack. Now, Ephesians 4 talks about our anger, and when we say angry things, when we speak in anger, when we shout out things, actually it says the devil has a foothold. So in your anger, do not sin, it says. It's okay to be angry about injustice, but in our anger, when we speak out words that are cursing, not blessing, the devil gets a foothold. So he's an opportunist waiting for our words. Now this picture I love. And I just want to talk briefly about fog, because one of the enemy's tactics is fear. And fear can floor us, it can paralyse us, and our fears are many and varied. We might fear failure, fear of death, fear of what people think about us. It says in the Bible, do not be afraid, or fear not, 350 times. God knows we get scared. And there's a wonderful analogy about fog. A thick fog can stop you seeing your hand in front of your face. Scientists have found out, though, a fog bank, hundreds of feet high and 7 city blocks wide, is actually only composed of 1 glass of water. But when you disperse that into tiny droplets across a wide area, you can't see. And fear does that to us. Satan turns a small issue into billions of tiny fear droplets so we can't see God's face. But when we seek God and let his face shine upon us, like a sun disperses the fog, he can do that to us. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the other thing that Satan targets is relationships. He wants to divide. He hates unity and wants to divide home, work, churches. C.S. Lewis has written some amazing books, and I'll be dipping into Narnia again later on. But one book that shines a spotlight is The Screwtape Letters. I don't know if anybody's read much of C.S. Lewis. And in The Screwtape Letters, one demon is educating a junior demon on how to get at the people on earth. So it's just a really great way of, it's artistic license, of course, but C.S. Lewis is using what he's read in Scripture to highlight for us as Christians what we need to be on the lookout for. And they do want to cause maximum havoc. If you remember, the angelic forces didn't stay angelic for long when they were chucked out of heaven. They've become Satan's demonic forces at work. And Sally, could you read this letter?
Dear Mr. Wormwood, I was thrilled to hear you have been making progress with the mother. You have a good lead from what I hear. She feels overworked, unappreciated and discouraged. I'm so glad to hear it. If you tread carefully, this can be a great opportunity. With the kids waking her up every hour last night, we already have an advantage. A tired mum makes for a very emotional mum. And an emotional mum, a very vulnerable one. I do have a few tips. First, aim your best efforts at the marriage. As you know, we cannot do much with a unified marriage. Luckily for us, a cranky and exhausted wife can do wonders to change that. We must convince her that her husband is no longer the friend and ally she first married. Instead, we must reveal every sin and selfish habit, especially drawing attention to his thoughtless actions, malintended or not, against her. Sometimes it's the less obvious things. Things the husband doesn't even realise that we can use to offend her the most. When he comes home from work and dumps his things on the counter nearest the door, instead of hanging his coat or putting away his keys. Let her think of it as direct assault on her work as a homekeeper. When he tracks mud in with his shoes, let her think it's because he does not love her. Such extremes of thought may seem ridiculous to you or I, but to the exhausted, mortal woman, it can seem possible. Your goal is to make her think the husband does not notice, or even better, that he does not care about her efforts at home.
thank you. That letter does go on to ways in which the enemy is trying to dig and chip away. Now, of course, if we think about some of our church leaders, they have also fallen to some of these attacks of the enemy, because they're the ones that are at the top of the heads above the parapets. And many church leaders have been a target for the things that Satan uses, often love, sex, money, power. So we need to pray for our church leaders. We need to cover them and protect them, because they are only human after all. Now, that's a little bit about what the devil can do, but I still want to keep reiterating that he's limited, that Jesus is going to give us all that we need. I don't want us to think, I've got to look for a demon under every stone. Because our focus is on Jesus, always Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the letter to the Hebrews says, the author and perfecter of our faith. And the church is something that Satan is not going to stop. The church will grow. Jesus says, the church will prevail. I'm going to build my church on this rock. It is not going to fall. He then went on to say in that same passage in Matthew, I'm going to build my church, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this church. And I also want you to imagine that actually the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church banging on their door and taking back some of that territory. But we'll more on that a bit later. I do want you to point out though, look at all the protection under the battering ram. If you're on that battering ram, there is heavenly protection for you. Jesus said in that passage about building the kingdom of heaven, building the church on the rock, he said, I've given you the authority as well. Jesus said, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. You can bind things on earth and I'll bind them in heaven. You can cast out demons. They'll be gone. Jesus said, you can loose things on heaven, loose things on earth, and I'll loose them in heaven. You can release healing and blessing. And Jesus says, I will release that in heaven for you. And it says it twice in Matthew. Jesus even says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And if he's prefixed it with, I tell you the truth, he's really wanting them to hear it. Satan cannot stop Jesus coming again. His plan is short-lived. Our readiness and growing the kingdom of God can actually hasten Jesus' return. The devil will not escape his destiny. He will be thrown into the abyss. Satan cannot penetrate the armour of God. I'm just going to leave that for a moment. Satan cannot penetrate the armour of God. He cannot penetrate the blood of Jesus. And I want you to also begin to finish off with thinking about the things that Satan cannot penetrate. And then we're going to have a coffee. Because the blood of Jesus is such a powerful weapon against the enemy. What Jesus shed on the cross is impenetrable to Jesus. I'm sorry, the blood of Jesus is impenetrable to the devil. And the things that the blood can do in protection, in covering, is something that we will sort of look at in a bit more detail in the next session. But to declare, I believe that Jesus is Lord and he is bigger than my battles, is something that we need to do physically and to speak out. And I'm afraid I did gallop through that last little section because coffee is waiting outside. But I do want us to finish by committing together and saying that Jesus is Lord in all the areas that we might be having battles with. So, can you read that? Just about read it. I'm so sorry. I've got a couple of copies. I'll get them out now for people who might not be able to read that. I would like you to stand. And I want you to say these with us. Some of these things that we're asking Jesus to be Lord of now could be the areas where you're facing battles at the moment. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I need you and I accept you as my Saviour, my Deliverer and my Lord. Please, Lord Jesus, come now and be Lord over all my life. the whole of it, every part of it, and every part of me. Lord, this is what I truly want and need. Be Lord of my body, my physical health, how and what I eat, how and when I get exercise, how and when I rest, and what I look like. Be Lord of my mind, my mental health, what I think, what I believe, what I imagine, and my attitude towards everything. Be Lord of my emotions, how I feel and how I express those feelings. Be Lord of my will, my desires, and all of my decisions. Be Lord of my needs and of what I think I need. Be Lord of my sexuality and how I express it. Be Lord of my family and all of my relationships. Be Lord of my human spirit, my spiritual awareness, and how I worship. Be Lord of my work for you in my job and in and around my family home. Be Lord of my time and how I use it. Be Lord of my home and of my possessions. Be Lord of my finances and my future and how I give. Be Lord of my plans, my future and my decisions. Be Lord of the time and nature of the death of my body here on earth. Lord Jesus, I thank you that your blood was shed for me, that I can live and be free from sin, and that I may live forever with you. Amen. Sit down for 1 second, please. It's really important to declare those truths, even if you are feeling a bit shaky about one or two of those things that you want Jesus to be Lord over. In the next session, we will unpack a little bit about all the ways in which we've got armour and weapons to stand firm against the enemy. But it's a bit overwhelming to hear all the awful things that the enemy can do and say to get at you. But I want you to remember that actually we have got the strength to push him back. Now, I also want to encourage you. We're going to sing in 1 minute, but I just want to show you, I have got time to show you this one last clip from Narnia. The battlegrounds that we face, we don't often know they're a battleground. We don't often see them initially as something that is a war. We just have this sense that it's not quite going right. Now, in the fabulous Narnia books, when Lucy first goes through the wardrobe, she doesn't know what's coming. She absolutely has no idea when she goes into the wardrobe. She thinks she's hiding in a game of hide and seek. Hands up those of you who've read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. If you haven't, I would so encourage you to read the books. They're fantastic. You might think, oh, they're kids' books. They're really not. They're amazing. I read them all over again when I was pregnant with Archie, because I bought the book, the box set for him, thinking, I'll read stories to him when he's asleep. I could only do this in my first pregnancy, because I was so exhausted in the second one, that I just couldn't even think about reading, or somebody was jumping on me. But during that first pregnancy, I read all of the Lion, Witch and the Wardrobe books. And they're so powerful, the analogies of how Aslan is Jesus. But Lucy's first entrance into the wardrobe, and she goes through the back, and she's into Narnia. And she has this sense of wonder. What is this place? It's incredible. She doesn't actually know until later in the film that it's a battleground, and there's going to be a fight between the White Witch and her forces and Aslan's forces. She wasn't aware of that to start with. But she does get equipment. Do you remember in the story and in the film, she and the other children get the gifts from Santa to equip her. But what I would love for us to do is to enter the wardrobe, to enter this battleground, not with a sense of, shut that door, I'm not going in there, but with a sense of wonder and expectation. Lucy walked through. She trusted Aslan all the way through as well. Now, the reason why I'm going to show you this clip now is because I also want to prepare you for what's coming up in the chapel space later on as well. And think you should... Yeah, the sun's not too bright. Okay. I don't want to play the whole clip. She's wandering around in awe of the trees. It's a magical land. She is absolutely blown away. And what I would love to encourage you is that when we step into all that God's got in store for us, we should expect the unexpected. And we should trust that the one who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine will equip us to do it. So when you go into the prayer space a bit later on, we've converted the chapel into a very creative space. Natalie and Harriet have done the most incredible job of making a kind of Narnia meets war room. So... you might think, what? How do you do that? Well, it was the wardrobe link. I'm sorry. There was the wardrobe in the war room. And that was where she did her battling. That was where she took the war seriously. And she said, no, I'm not going to let the devil have this. No, I'm not going to let him win. So when you go into the prayer space, you're going to have to go through the front door of the chapel. You cannot get in through the side as normal. Follow the signs, go round the building and in through the front of the chapel. You will come to a surprise. Tread carefully. Push back the fur coats. Watch, there's a little bit of a pole on the floor as you go through. Don't be scared about what's on the other side. Be expectant to meet with God when you push through into all that he's got in store for you. And when you discover there will be wardrobes, little mini wardrobes, around in the chapel for you to do battle, for you to speak with God, for you to rest and be filled and refreshed and equipped to cope with him who we've just been hearing about. I don't want to pretend he's like Voldemort, though, he who mustn't be named. Oh, no, no. It's not like that. Now, when you get into the wardrobes, I want to encourage you that it is a place where lots of women might want to come in and meet with God. The big wardrobes, you can get a few people in them, maybe three or four. The little places are for one at a time, the cozy pods. When you come in, please would you be quiet as you're in the prayer space. If you think, but I want to shout out, I've got stuff to declare. Great. Scribble it down, post it on the board there so that somebody else can see what you've been inspired with, and then go outside into the gardens and shout it out. Declare what you need to declare. So be prepared. Expect the unexpected when you come into God's presence. Who knows what he's going to bless you with? Jesus said, in this life there will be trouble. I'm sorry, that's not a may be trouble. That is a will be trouble. But do not fear, for I have overcome the world. So we're going to finish by singing In Christ Alone, because it's a victorious song. So declare those verses as you shout them out. We are going to open up the wardrobe space. Natalie, I'm just thinking, actually, should we do that now or after lunch? Let people have a coffee now. Yeah, we might just go to the chapel and open it up. If you want to pop in before we come back for the second session, but bear in mind you've only got about 20 minutes, 25 minutes to do that before 11:30. Otherwise it's going to be open all afternoon and evening, and you can just come and browse and spend time as and when you want to. I'll explain more about how the afternoon will run later on, but let's stand and declare. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are victorious over every scheme of the devil. Thank you, it's in your power and in your strength that we can do all good things. And I want you to please, Lord, now send your Holy Spirit to fill each of us up, that we might know that as truth in our hearts. Please, Lord, would you banish every vestige of fear or anxiety in this place, and replace it with your peace. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. And we are expectant of all that you're going to do through us in the time to come. For we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.